Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right. There was so much more that I wanted to prepare for this class, but I started realizing that when I put too much in it, I go too fast, and it doesn't really serve a purpose. So what we're going to do today is, because we're in the second part of how the Old Testament lays the foundation for biblical prophecy. So the third point of what you guys have on your sheet is really where it relates to prophecy, but I think that this is a good thing to go over anyways. Excuse me. How many of you remember the acronym I gave you when we were teaching on the resurrection? The FEAT, F-E-A-T. And it was for fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances, and transformation. So acronyms are a good way to remember things. What's the acronym for the Great Lakes?
Holmes.
So you know exactly what that is. Well, what about the rainbow?
Roy G. Biv.
See, it's something you pick up and you remember. So that's why it's important to have some sort of an acronym or something that helps you to be able to draw on the knowledge that you have. Okay? And it's interesting that as we're getting ready to, in January, to go into how to study the Bible, it just works out that it's well to know how reliable is our Bible. Why should we take the Bible and put it at the center of our lives and be the foundation of everything that we do? So those are... Now, one of the things I also want to make sure is that just because we give this acronym, this doesn't prove the Bible to be the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because it's the Word of God. Critics don't like that because it's circular reasoning. It's basically saying that my point is the Bible is the Word of God, plain and simple, because God said so. Is that circular? Yeah. I don't have it with me, but I have a Kinderhart's got to go through where I gave a broader I broadened the circle quite a bit to include 1 Peter, actually 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21 to prove that. But either way, we want to make sure that we know that our Bibles are authoritative, that they're the Word of God, and they are to be trusted. Okay? So if you look at this, you see you have I put it up on both boards because someone said I didn't like that board before. And I'm not standing in front of either one, so it doesn't really matter. But the M is manuscript evidence. We just recently watched, I've read it many times, but we watched The Case for Christ. It was pretty good. I mean, it was obviously brief and all that, but when Lee Strobel goes around and interviews people, he uses some of these arguments, and then he's given some of these arguments in terms of that he goes and visits one guy who's an expert on the text, and he shows him something, and he shows him this that's on your table. There's two copies on your table. And this little piece of papyri is, it's on both sides. It's not on both sides for us, but it does have text on both sides. And this is what's considered the John Ryland's text, and it's P52 is its classification, and it's considered to be dated between 100 and 125 A.D. Okay? And it's John 18, 31 through 33, and 37 through 38. Why is that important? When we look at how we want to approve, how we want to say is that because we don't have any original manuscripts, right? We can't go to a vault and pull out what Paul wrote in Paul's. But, so we have to say, how reliable is our manuscript evidence? So the question is, how good are the copies? And the other criteria is that, one, you have the number of copies available, but then what is the span of time between the original author writing it and the manuscript copy that we have? So a conservative dating of John is 90. Okay, I believe it's beforehand. I believe it's before 70, but that's my personal opinion. But Typically, they date John at 90 AD. If this is a copy of John and it's dated between 100 and 125, how quick is that? That's like sending a text nowadays. Because we say, well, that's 30 years possibly. It could be 35 years. That's a long time. No, it's not a long time. That's a news flash in those days. I mean, granted, we're used to instant everything where, you know, the microwave is not fast enough. You know, you send a text and somebody doesn't instantly respond. Now all of a sudden you're like, why not? They always got the phone on them. You know what I mean? So that's what we're used to. Let me give you an example of works of antiquity, okay? Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars, and the earliest manuscript that we have of that is 950 years after Caesar lived. Plato, nobody ever doubts that Plato wrote what Plato wrote, okay? You know, we learned about, we are so certain in Plato that we don't know anything about Socrates because Socrates didn't write anything, but Plato wrote about Socrates, so we say that that's true. Okay? The difference in there is 1,300 years. And there's only 210 copies. So you have great distance here. The biggest one and the most one that we have the most copies for and the closest amount of time is Homer. And Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. Okay? The interesting thing is that there's no critics out there going, well, I don't think Homer really wrote them. You know, that's not Homer. But what do we hear about the Bible? Oh, yeah. Well, no, they didn't really, they didn't really write this. Paul didn't write that. Or Daniel didn't write that. And all that kind of stuff. There's always critics there. I mean, I realize why there's critics there is because, one, we're making a claim that this is what God spoke versus this is what Homer spoke. But Homer, and this has jumped up by more than 1,500 in recent years, so they've discovered more stuff. But it's 400 years difference, and they have 1,757 copies. So that's pretty impressive. How many Greek manuscripts do we have, if anybody knows? Just Greek, okay? 5,800. We have 5,800, and just because I showed you the one text, there's other texts that are within those. You know, we're talking about within 200 years, quite a few texts. Within 300 years, quite a few texts. Still not even approaching to where the 400 years of Homer. So there's 5,800 Greek manuscripts. Okay? That does not include, and I have the numbers written down here, what we have in other languages. In Armenian, we have 2587. In Coptic, we have 957. Gothic, only 6. Ethiopian, plus 600. Latin, we have more than 10,000 manuscripts. Syriac, we have more than 350. Georgian, more than 43. Slavic, more than 4,000. The interesting thing is that the church fathers, is that you could take all of the church fathers in their writings and what they've quoted with the New Testament and reconstruct the New Testament minus 6 verses. So when did the church fathers live? In the first 200-300 years after the cross. Because what we have is we have what's considered anti-Nicene fathers, which means before Nicene, and the Council of Nicene was in 325, right? So before 325, we have where you can reconstruct the New Testament, except for 6 verses, by what they quote. So our evidence is overwhelming. Not even, you know, significant, but overwhelming. And then we also have critics of Christianity that have written about Christianity. You know, we have Tacitus and Josephus and Suetonius and Pliny the Younger. You have other guys that wrote, I think it's Suetonius, who wrote satirical work that if you don't want to work, say you're a Christian, because they'll take you in for a while. Now, they will require you to work, so you got to move on, but they'll take you in, no problem. Because, you know, us Christians are such loving people, and we just bring everything in. They'll bring you into their group and all that, and then they also, most of them say, even like Josephus says, that they believed that Christ rose from the dead. Now, Josephus was a Jew. Sometimes you'll see a redacted copy that says that that Jesus rose from the dead. No, Josephus was still a Jew, so he said that he basically wrote that they believed that he rose from the dead. So you have overwhelming manuscript evidence, okay? So you can trust it. The next part of evidence is the archaeological evidence. And this is fun because a lot of times what happens is you see that there's an archaeologist and he says, I'm going to prove the Bible's wrong. And we have one particular instance in this, and I have it written down under there, is that Sir William Ramsay, he was going to take and the writings of Luke and Acts, and investigate all the claims and debunk Christianity. Now, why would he take Luke? Luke gives us more names of cities than any other writer. So what Luke does is that not only does he place Jesus in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, and Samaria, and Nazareth, and all that, but he gives you detailed cities. So he actually opens it to criticism by saying that all I need to do is find this city and find if what he wrote was true about this city. And there's an interesting one that we'll talk about in when we talk about prophecy. But so he went after it, and as he began searching and looking at all the details, he became saved because he realized that it was true. There's another thing is that there's always, obviously there's always critics. And if you see on the bottom there, I wrote the Nabonidus cylinder. Now, who is Nabonidus? He's not in my Bible. Actually, he is in your Bible, just not by name. In the book of Daniel, when you had Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king, and then we read about Belshazzar, handwriting on the wall. What was he going to give Daniel if Daniel could interpret the message? What position was he going to give him? What rank? Third. Why? Because he was second. Nabonidus was out waging war, who's believed to be his father, and he was the spoiled brat king throwing a party. And they said, well, this Nabonidus has never been in the scriptures, so it's a false story. Well, they found this cylinder that has Nabonidus' name, and it has a succession of kings in it, and it has Nabonidus and then Belshazzar. And I believe it's in the Museum of Natural History in London. But they found this, and it proved that here this actually exists, and and the story exists as the Bible says it does. So you have finds like that all the time. So you have, this. I mean, if you think about, as we go into the next one, when we go into predictive prophecy, that's the P there. Daniel didn't just say, okay, here's what's going to happen at the end of the times. Now, Daniel gave us visions, stories of first a statue. And it said which kingdoms are. The gold on the top was Nebuchadnezzar, okay? And then the silver in the middle was the Medo-Persian, and then the bronze or brass or whatever it was, the bottom was Greece. And then you have the stone, the feet of iron and clay being Rome. And then he also gives beasts. The leopard. Leopard represents, and I'm going by memory here, so... the leopard represents Greece, I believe, and then there's a bear and all that kind of stuff. So you had these different successions of nations that would rise, and Daniel wrote in the 6th century. So he predicted, obviously, through God telling him, each nation that would come and rise and fall. And, that's prophecy. That's God saying that this is what's going to happen. Now, why does God have the right to do that? Same answer for the Bible. Because he's God. You know what I mean? God can do whatever God wants to do. If God fits the the definition of the word God, then he has that ability to know everything, since he created everything. So, and that's the that's what he gave to Daniel, and it's amazing how detailed it is. If you have a study Bible, and if you ever look at the, you know, they put the notes in the, and then you, if you ever see how they lay out the kingdom, because you go further and you go into the details when Daniel starts talking about this goat that has two horns and one horn, then it has four and all this kind of stuff. You can see how the nation was divided after Alexander the Great's death into four generals. You know, and you have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and all that kind of stuff. It's like, it's just amazing how detailed the prophecy is. One of the things that, and this is the part that I said that was interesting, is that, and I actually looked on the map yesterday, the city of Tyre that is talked about in the scriptures is in Lebanon, okay? And what happened was, is that you have the Tyre has a lot of Ezekiel saying, Ezekiel 26:3 is saying it'd be opposed by many nations. Its walls would be destroyed and its towers broken down in Ezekiel 26:4. Stones and timbers and debris would be thrown into the water in Ezekiel 26:12. It's interesting because that actually happened in history. When Nebuchadnezzar conquered Tyre, he didn't completely conquer them. They had a city that was on the land, and then they had an island that had fortified walls. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't go out to conquer that. He destroyed the city. Okay? So it's rubble. Years later, when Alexander the Great comes around, they're thinking that Alexander the Great can't conquer him. Him and his army, they take all the rubble and they throw it into the water. And they make a causeway. And they go across and they defeat that city. If you look on the map, a current map of today, I zoomed in on it, not to the point where I went down to where I could see houses or anything like that, but there's this little blip that the land shoots out. It's still that way because of the rubble being thrown into the water and it conquering that, making that island part of the mainland now. So what God says is going to happen is going to happen. You know, Sidon is the same thing, is that there was, you know, that these things would be conquered and they would be for drying fishing nets. And there's, you know, tons of water in that area. They could build thriving cities. But there are cities built there, but they're not very big. And then Babylon, you know, you have all the stuff that we have in prophecy on how what God predicted about Babylon, in the terms of, one, that Babylon would come and conquer the northern kingdom, but then also that Babylon would be defeated, and you would have the Jews being released from captivity and all that kind of stuff, and you even have Cyrus being named by name in Isaiah, who allows, you know, them to return to their land. So there's a ton of stuff. In order to be able to sufficiently deal with, we could take a whole half a year or more and talk just about biblical prophecy and lay all these things out, and it'd be overwhelming. But Bob made a statement the other week, 2 weeks ago, three Sundays ago. And interestingly enough, I have eight prophecies. Because his statement was that there's 61 specific prophecies regarding the Messiah. Okay? There's over 300 allusions. Okay, so there's multiple things that can be considered a prophecy concerning the Messiah, but there's actual specific, straight from the Word of God, prophecies. Okay? In order for one person to fulfill eight of those 61, it's 1 in 10 to the 21st power, like Bob said, and that's 10 with 21 zeros following it. He gave us the analogy of, you know, the different filling this room with, you know, filling the gathering space with, or the sanctuary with, you know, quarters or whatever it was, and paint one of them or balls or whatever the analogy was. But that's overwhelming. Some of those kind of prophecies, you can kind of do self-fulfillment. Muhammad made one prophecy that he would return to Medina. He returned to Medina, therefore the prophecy's true. Right? Can manipulate that. Can Jesus manipulate this stuff? And it says, many of the prophets would be impossible for Jesus to deliberately conspire to fulfill, such as his descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can't pick your line. It's kind of like that saying, you can't pick your family. Can't pick your family. Jesus was born a Jew from Abraham, from Isaac, and from Jacob. So his line also follows down through those specific lines. That's why we have genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. But, you know, we talked about it last week when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, about he would be given, a nation and be the father of many peoples and all that kind of stuff, but he would also give him a son. And I said last week that Abraham was very narrow because he only wanted someone to inherit his stuff, where instead that he didn't realize that God was going to let him inherit the world. But that's us too, so don't criticize Abraham. His birth in Bethlehem. And that's Micah 5 too. You can't pick where you're born. You know, Colton was born in whichever hospital. He can't say, well, I wanted to be born in the other one, but I chose this one. You know, I waited till they got closer to that hospital and went really in labor, you know, really started kicking to come out, so they had to go to the closest one. No, that's, you can't do that. And then the other thing is his crucifixion with criminals. Isaiah 53:12. You can somewhat manipulate that. You know, you can try and play this into a certain thing, is that you can say, okay, if I do such and such, I can get crucified. But not, can I get crucified with criminals? Can I get, or would I be crucified by myself? You know, those are certain elements you can't control. The piercing of his hands and feet on the cross. That was Psalm 22. And I believe that's about 800 years before crucifixion was invented. So what do you do with that? You know, how do you account for that if it's a system of killing people that's not even invented yet, but that's how it says the Messiah is going to die? Or the soldiers gambling for his clothes. Now you can say, okay, well, that's a common practice. But it was prophesied in Psalm 22, once again, 800 years before crucifixion. And then you have also the piercing of his side. And this is the key one right here. And the fact that his bones were not broken. Because what did they do to the criminals? They broke their legs, so they died faster. Jesus was already dead, so then they pierced his side just to make sure that he's dead. That's Zechariah 12:10. So you have these prophecies that are and Psalm 34:20, that are just overwhelming, that you would say, wait a second, he can't manipulate this. His burial among the rich. Did Jesus have money? How's he going to get buried among the rich? How's he going to work that out? Okay, so then maybe he schmoozes with the rich people, while he's alive, and says, okay, I could somehow work this out. But typically, people that were crucified, that were criminals, were buried in a common grave. So even if he had manipulated the rich people to say, yeah, this is this is a guy and all that kind of stuff, chances are that when he was killed, they would have said, well, he's just a criminal. And they would allow him to be thrown into a common grave. So there's certain things that you just cannot manipulate. Now, this one's from the New Testament. So you would say, okay, well, John was written in 80, so maybe John is lying about this. But in John chapter 2, Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection. You know, so you have instances where, even in more instances than that, where Jesus says, you know, destroy this body and I'll raise it up. Which is interesting anyways, because it's I'll raise it up, not God will raise me up. So you have if we were to take those eight, that's where you come into where that would be very difficult to fulfill that. If you ever, and they don't have it anymore, which is interesting, is that, you know, you call the psychic hotline, which you think that they would still have it or they would have at least saw their demise and done something to change it if they were truly prophets. I have a guy I used to know. called up and said, and they said, okay, who is this? And he said, shouldn't you already know that? And she hung up on him. But it was one of those things is that, you know, you have these predictions that happen and then they don't come true. So what are we supposed to do with those? We don't believe them, right? And then you also have other things, is that, like I gave you last week, I gave you that little descending, you know, almost like if you're looking at a mountain plane and it gets taller as it goes, but your eye level, you only see the first range. That's what they saw, you know, when you think of the, how did Isaiah understand the virgin shall conceive? Well, in the next chapter, we know that it's probably his wife that gives birth to a child. And it's that long name that everybody had fun when Bob was pronouncing it, that Mahalah, whatever. And then, but they didn't see that that further fulfillment of the higher up the range. So the interesting thing about there's never been an archaeological dig that has ever disproven what the scriptures say. There's been ones that confirm it, but there's never been one that has disproven it. And they said, see, this is it. This is false. Which is pretty amazing if you think about it, because there's a lot of prophecies, a lot of Old Testament. One of the things, and you know, is that I mentioned it before when we were talking about Exodus, is that there's no evidence in the sands of their stuff, because God said none of their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. So God preserved what everything they had, so there would be nothing there in the sand. So it's just, when you look at it and you look at all the information and you gather all that information in, it becomes overwhelming how reliable it is. Now, does God need to prove any of that to us? No. Is the Bible written as a book that can prove all these different facts? No, the Bible is written to reveal, as God revealing himself to man and showing how he's going to restore fellowship to man. It's redemptive, which is where you get to the statistical probability. The Bible was written over a span of about 1,500 years, okay, by about 40 authors. You can debate who wrote what, like who wrote Chronicles. You know, it's obviously some kind of historian, but by 40, and in three different languages. In Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Okay? And on hundreds of subjects. Covering thousands of years, right? I mean, we take Moses, we go right back to the beginning of time. And yet, there isn't any contradictions in it. You know, you'll have that one friend who's a skeptic and says, oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions. And what should be your response? No, don't, really, show me. Show me the contradictions. And I mentioned before that I had a friend, a guy I worked with who'd come in weekly and, you know, okay, and the one I remember specifically is, how did Judas die? One text says he hung himself, the other says his guts gushed open. And I was like, really, that's your best argument? He hung himself, they cut him down and he fell on the rocks and guts gushed open. It's not that hard. There's apparent contradictions. There's stuff that you say, I need to do a little more study on that. I'm not saying that everything's so cut and dry that you're going to say, I understand this on first reading. But there's no contradictions from 40 different authors over 1,500 years. I'm pretty sure that I could write a paper of 20 pages and contradict myself probably once or twice. But there's nothing there. And then in different languages. So now you've got to understand how that when they translate, like when we talk about the Septuagint, how you translate the Hebrew into Greek, but yet it still means the exact same thing. So the transmission and translation process is just amazing. And it has one theme that runs right through it. And it's the redemption of mankind. Esther, God's never mentioned, but what is Esther about? The restoration of the nation of Israel, right? Esther saving her people. So it's really overwhelming in terms of what you can see with on this. And it's one of those things is that Do you need to remember everything I just said when you say maps? No, but it at least gives you a starting point that if you can remember key points, that when someone says, well, the Bible was just written by men. Now, before you throw out maps, you want to obviously say, really? How do you know that? Well, I looked it up on the internet. Okay, what did you look up? Let's talk about it. So you want, what you want really do is you want people to express their own beliefs, and then you'll shoot holes in those. But then you say, okay, well, what about this? What do you do with this top? What do you do with all the manuscript evidence? You know, in the case for Christ, this is what when Strobel went around and interviewed all these people, he gave some of these objections, and these guys had the answers for him. He interviewed Gary Habermas on the resurrection. He interviewed Bill Craig on the, I'm drawing a blank on that one now. But he interviewed another guy on this where the guy showed him all these little, because he had all these artifacts of, you know, and it was all that. And every answer, that every objection that he had, a Christian was able to fill that in. Now, granted, he was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. So he was able to ask smart questions because he was trained to ask smart questions. But he put himself in his goal was, he had asked a coworker and said, who's the best guys in this field? So he went to the best guys in the field. But we as average believers can answer these things. We can say, here, what have you thought about this? What about all the archaeological evidence? You know, what about prophecy and how it's been fulfilled? Or what about this? You know, statistical probability. You throw that out and people goes, you know, what's up with that? You know, it was written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages, and there's no contradictions in it, and it's got the same consistent theme running throughout. You know, people have to answer those objections or those statements. The clock's been changed, I assume. I thought I saw. So that's just something to think about. And as I was thinking about, okay, well, you know, I was going to go into a bunch of different prophecies and be specific with it. But you know what? Next week we're going to learn about, when we talk about doctrine and story form, we're going to learn about Christ being his threefold office of being the king and the priest and the prophet. So I figure we can cover that next week. We got two more weeks of this, and then the 31st. The reason we're going to be in the gym is because you're going to hear Dave Minora preach. In order for us to license Dave Minora as a minister of the gospel, because he's coming on as the part-time missions pastor, he has to preach in the hearing of the church. The Constitution's, that's how it says it. So it doesn't necessarily mean, it could only be our class, it could be a combination. The email was sent out to all classes, and it could be a big group in there that get to hear Dave preach. But that way we've fulfilled that. You know, Dave has taught many times and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, we don't have any problem licensing him, but it's one of those things is that the Constitution requires it, so we're going to do it. I won't be here. If you think about it, pray for me. I will be filling in for Dave Whitaker at his church and preaching on the 31st. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for just the fact, the overwhelming facts of how true your word is. Lord, we hopefully, throughout what we shared this morning, is that our confidence will just grow in your word, and that we know that what we've placed our trust in is 100% reliable because it is your word. Father, we pray for the service as we go. We pray for those who are in the congregation, in the worship center that are not saved. We pray, Lord, that as the gospel is preached, the gospel is sung, and everything else that goes on in our worship service, that you would draw them to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would bring sinners to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sunday at 3 is the correct order. 17.